Our text for today is Luke chapter 1. I would invite you to turn there with me. He had a very, very difficult choice to make. And it would become the decision that would set the course for his entire life. It was the pivotal moment in his personal history. Herod, raised by an Idumean father and a Nabataean mother, lived in Judea surrounded by Jews. They were his community. But his father had long ago established a tight relationship with the Romans. And the Romans had their own designs on young Herod. So he was faced with a difficult choice. Do I befriend my community, or do I befriend my father's friends who are in control, the Romans? That question would be put to the ultimate test in the 40s BC. A credible rebellion springs up in the Galilee. The flame catches hold across the nation as it is not long before thousands of Jews have rallied to finally throw off the Roman occupation. The one great opportunity. Allies from other countries who didn't like Rome even joined in the fight. Rome was on the verge of being expelled from all of the Holy Lands. Herod was in a very, very difficult position. The now 30-year-old young man had to decide whether he would side with his community or whether he would side with the friends of his father. The Romans approached him and they said, "Herod, if you want a place in our empire, we want you to lead the assault on the Galilee. Take a sword and thrust it in the belly of your community. Choose." And he did. Herod gathered the Roman garrison. He marched north to Galilee. And on a mountain called Arbel, it would all come to a climax. Herod would become cruel beyond belief, hurling children from the cliffs of Arbel. It was as if it seared his heart, because Herod from that moment would forever be cruel. He would turn that army around and he would march it even on Jerusalem itself. Think of it. Marching on the holy capital of the Jews, where he would butcher them to gain a place in his father's community. Think of a man like that in our country, who would betray us, who would lead the foreign armies to butcher your children and to burn your homes. I look at the text. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Read with Jewish eyes these words. In the days of Herod, king of Judah. Herod, king of Judah. Luke begins his gospel account with stinging and dark words, an ominous tone. We, the people of Abraham and Joshua, we, the people of David, are now led by a butcher, a man who would kill us and the man who would go on to even murder his own wife and children, Herod, not a Jew, but a murdering, debased king leading Israel. Those are shocking words. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, of God's holy people in God's holy land. If you will plumb the depths of that, you have to turn back to the last book of the Old Testament. It is the book of Malachi. And I'm going to invite you to do that. We're going to move through it in just a little bit of an unusual way. We're going to just kind of hit some highlights as we look through Malachi. Just turn to Malachi chapter 1. Now in history, Malachi will write, he will pick up his pen and put ink to parchment after the great exiles. So the country was divided, they sinned against God, the north went into exile, then the south went into exile. And after that period of captivity, the people began to regather by the grace of God into Israel. One of the men who led that regathering was a guy named Nehemiah. And Nehemiah had built walls in Jerusalem. So I want you to picture Malachi sitting at his desk, his quill in hand, and as he writes, the paint is still fresh on the walls. The mortar is not yet dried, and there are still calluses on the hands of the men who laid the stones. It looks like things are coming back to life. It looks like there is hope again. But God doesn't look on the outside. God looks on the heart. And when God looked on the heart of those men with calloused hands, he saw corruption. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Here's how Malachi pens it under the authorship of God. Your families, he says, are falling apart. Chapter 3, verse 5. You are a nation of sorcerers, adulterers, and liars. You oppress the widows and the fatherless. You've gone from my ordinances, verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 9, you rob me. Chapter 3 and verse 13, your words, God says, have been stout against me. Malachi will condemn God's people for their intermarriage, for their divorce, for their ignoring sacrifices, tithes and offerings, their corrupt priests, their wicked practices, false worship, hypocrisy, infidelity, and the list of corruption goes on. But God's greatest condemnation of his people comes in Malachi chapter 5. Would you turn there? You see, God's greatest condemnation of his people comes not in his words, but in his silence. That silence would be unparalleled in Jewish history. Because for 400 years, God would not have a prophet to speak to his own children. 400 years. Let's talk briefly, historically, about Malachi chapter 5. In those 400 years, Alexander the Great will wrest control of Palestine from Persia. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon had taken control. Alexander will come in and he will sweep all of the nations of the world. And as he swept up all the nations of the world, he gathered with it all of their spoil, all the nations that they had in fact conquered themselves. Alexander the Great will die a young man, but not before he has impregnated the world with Greek culture, its art, its influence, its religion, its philosophy, will permeate all of the world, which was briefly under his control. When he died, his nation was divided, and there are two that are important to us, significant to us. They are the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Paint it this way. In the north, in Syria, as you now know it, were the Seleucids. In the south, down in Egypt, as we now know it, were the Ptolemies. Those two nations warred against each other, crossing Israel repeatedly. The darkest chapter in Israeli history comes under the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler who eventually wrests control of all of Judea. In response to that, the Jews will mount a rebellion, but in 63 BC, 20 years before Herod's infamous decision, in 63 BC, Rome will march in, and they will take control of the nation. I want you to picture in your mind a modern-day Somalia or Afghanistan, a war-torn nation. That was Israel. Always fighting, always trying to eke out an existence on the battleground itself, always being pillaged for all of its resources. It was a barren nation. It had no sovereignty or governmental influence for hundreds of years. No independent economic structure of its own for hundreds of years. No educational achievements, no cultural contributions. And it was, as Malachi said, spiritually barren as well. In fact, they had reached a point in their barrenness that they could not even see their own fault. Their conscience was seared. Malachi 1:2, God, how have you loved us? Malachi 1:6, God, how have our priests failed? Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, how did we profane God? Chapter 3, how have we spoken against God? Usher in Luke chapter 1. That is how we got here. At the time of Luke's writing, Israel has gone through an extended period of spiritual, cultural, governmental barrenness. They had been pillaged by every major society. They had walked away from God, and they could not see their own barrenness. Even temple worship itself was controlled by Herod, who kept the priestly vestments in a fort to be used when he chose. Priests, likewise, were vastly corrupt. Israel hadn't heard from God for many, many years. It was barren, and for hundreds of years, they had not been fruitful. They wondered, where is the Messiah that was promised us by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and the other minor prophets? Where is he? Israel was lonely, desperate, and dark. It was, again, barren. There was very little hope that the Jewish faith or religion would even survive. In fact, many Jews wanted to completely throw off any Jewish identity and become Roman. That is Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah. There was a certain, is the way the King James reads it, couple. I love that. There was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And her name was Elizabeth. Let's this morning just focus our attention on her. Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 now. How would you like this description to be said of you? They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. What a thing to be said of you. And what a tremendous contrast from the verse before it and from Malachi chapter 5. A barren nation. What a refreshing thought. In the midst of all of this carnage, in the midst of all of this rot and corruption, God retains just this faithful little grain of salt.
this complex heap of moral decay has but two small that we know of in this text, grains of salt. I want you to think about that, what that would have been like with me just for a moment. Would you? Can we put skin on these folks? I picture people around them saying, you know, don't worry about that stuff. It really doesn't matter. Guys, don't sweat it. Everybody's doing this. You're old school, huh? It's okay. But Elizabeth walked blamelessly in all the commandments of God. I'll bet she heard holier-than-thou accusations, don't you? That's the routine. I'll bet she heard, you're strange. And in fact, I'll bet she felt very different. I'll bet when she went to work at the grocery store, checking people out, that she was distinct. And sometimes in the break room, she felt odd, a bit of an outcast. I bet when she showed up at the high school basketball game, she wasn't quite dressed like everybody else. And people looked at her and said, yeah, she's kind of old-fashioned. Standing around the water cooler with the guys at the plant, and the crude joke breaks out, and Zacharias kind of just walks away. And he was seen as odd, different. It must have been particularly discouraging for this couple, because as if the national decay weren't enough, the entire temple structure, as we've said, was in decay, and Zacharias was partially responsible for the temple practice and structure. Could you imagine that? I see him coming home day after day from the synagogue, right? He's been down there. He's gathered these children around him as they do, sitting in little teaching rooms. He's gathered them around. He's opened the Torah, and he's taught them God's law. And his life is teaching them an example of God's law. But those kids just have this wreck at home, and their parents are telling them something much different. I'll bet doing that day after day after day, Zacharias would walk home, sometimes with his head down. Well, here's my view of Elizabeth. He walks in the door, his head's down. She's seen that before, and she chooses to strengthen him in the Lord. You know why I think that's legitimate? Because when I read this, she's walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And she's saying, part of my job as a helpmeet is to lift him up. I think that's perfectly legitimate. He walks in the door, his head's down. He's discouraged. You know what she does? She begins making his favorite meal. And she begins talking about the people that God has used him in their lives. Hey, do you remember so-and-so years ago? How God used you? You know what she's doing, don't you, ladies? She's propping this joker up, right? And the next morning, by the time she's done with him, pointing him to God, he's all duct taped back together again, and he's rolling out ready to challenge that sinful synagogue all over again. Year after year after year after year. Can I tell you, in summary, those were tough, tough days to be righteous. Everybody is doing it differently. And to make matters worse, the good doctor, Luke, gives us some medical detail. Verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. To Jewish women, the culmination of their existence lay in bearing and raising children. It's what they talked about. It was football to them. Okay? It's what everybody talked about. The culmination of their existence.
I can see her as a little girl. Excuse me.
She's walking around with a baby doll, thinking what her little girl or little boy will look like. I can see her as she catches Zacharias's eye. Now, you've been there. What are you talking about? You know, you've seen this with your kids, right? I wonder what their kids would look like, right? I wonder how that would be. And then they get betrothed, and now it's getting really serious because she's really beginning to think about homemaking. And she's preparing a place, not just for her, all this stuff she's going to get is not just for her. It's for her and Zacharias and all the little ones that God would give them. They get married. If you were at the bridal shower yesterday, you would have seen that Jenny and I gave gifts to Carrie and Jonathan. And then I had a gift that I gave to Jonathan and Carrie. It was a onesie with a helicopter on the front that said Granddad's co-pilot. You know what I'm thinking about. And so did Zacharias's and Elizabeth's parents and families. They're married. And then year begins to tick by. Something's not right. Year after year after year begins to tick by. And I'm sure Elizabeth held out hope that God would reward her with a child. Because she lived righteously. And she's looking around her and other people are having children. Scripture, after all, says children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. I just want to raise a child for God. What's so wrong with that, God? I'm looking around, she probably thought, and I'm seeing my friends, and they're rearing children that are not seeking God. I wonder how many sleepless nights her pillow was tear-stained as Elizabeth lay in bed with anguishing thoughts. I just want a child. I just want a child, God. And you told me there was a reward. Where is it? What have I done wrong? And she probably felt a torment of disappointment that she had heaped on Zacharias. It was her. It was her problem. It was the cause of their infertility. According to William Barclay, the Jewish rabbis of their day said that seven people were excommunicated from God. Okay? Seven people God has just thrown off. The list begins, a Jew who cannot get a wife, or a Jew who has a wife and no child. In fact, childlessness was valid ground for divorce. Zacharias could have divorced her legally. As if the carnage of the nation and her barrenness weren't bad enough, look at the next part of that verse. And they both were advanced in years. Elizabeth wasn't just barren. She was, in a word, old. Every year was a tortured existence for her, looking for a child, hoping that this would be the year, maybe this year, maybe next year, maybe next year, until finally she must have looked in the mirror and realized that her tired, worn body had reached any point of hope. gone was the aspiration of holding a child to her breast. Gone was the thought that she could go to her neighbors and family and tell them she was pregnant. Gone was the hope of handing Zacharias a young man made in his image. She was old. That is the backdrop against which Luke will pick up his pen. A nation without hope and a righteous couple without hope. But God doesn't leave us there. And how fun it is that God will take us inside his strategic command post. You see, because the darkness and the hopelessness are about to be over. The sun is about to come up. God is going to shatter all of this using this inconspicuous, unlikely, and old couple. Because God himself, Jesus Christ, is about to slip into skin and onto this globe to change the face of it forever. Look at the next one. Verse 8. Now it happened. That kind of sounds like circumstance, doesn't it? Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Let me give you some backdrop. There were a lot of priests in the day. 90% of the population lived in poverty. If you could be a priest, you got a regular paycheck because Herod paid the priesthood. So there were an estimated 20,000 priests. Those 20,000 priests were divided into 24 divisions. Are you with me? Think of 24 different camps of priests. They were allowed, they would teach at the synagogue in their local community, and then they were allowed twice a year to go to the temple where they would perform their week of service at the temple. So they're circuit riding preachers to the temple. Priests generally lived in what is called priestly cities. Now, Scripture does not tell us precisely where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. If you were to flip later, you'll find that Mary goes to visit them in the hill country of Judea. Verse 39. Many people believe that Hebron, a priestly city about 24 miles from Jerusalem, would be a really good candidate for where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. Let's talk about this as it happened language. This is the way it worked. When your division would go down to the temple, a lot would be drawn to select the one priest who got to go into the holy place, not Holy of Holies, which was entered once a year. A lot would be drawn to select the priest who would go into the holy place and offer incense. That incense offering, poured on by the priest, would signify the prayers of thousands of Jewish people gathered outside the temple. So can you see it? Zacharias goes down to the temple, maybe 24 miles away, to do his reserve duty. And when he gets down there, one of the things that they would do is they would draw lots to see who got to put this incense on the altar. And you say, big deal. But in fact, it was a very, did I say very big deal? A priest could only do this one time in their entire life. And many served their entire priesthood with never once drawing the lot to put incense on the altar. They all memorized the ritual. It was very clearly spelled out. It was part of their priestly responsibilities. Okay, here's what you do. If you get to draw the lot, if you're going to be the guy with the incense, here's how you do it. You go in the holy place, and then you take a left, and you take a certain number of steps, I think three, and you say a specified prayer. And then you turn straight ahead, and you say a specified prayer with exactly the right number of steps in the northerly direction. And you repeat that process, saying exactly the right words, standing in exactly the right direction, at exactly the right time, and then you go to the altar. And on the altar, you sprinkle the incense. And the hopes, prayers, and dreams of the multitude standing outside is pictured by the aromatic smoke that floats up from the incense. Everybody outside has their eye on. Now, how would that be, I ask you, for a priest who really wanted to be close to God? He wasn't corrupt. He was living righteously. He loved God. He prayed every day as an old man for years, never once going in the holy place. I see his withered old hand slowly pulling out the lot. And he gets it. And a gasp goes up. And all the other priests look at him. He is going to be the guy. He skips all 24 miles home. He's singing the songs of ascent. He burst in the door. Elizabeth, I got it. She knew exactly what he meant. It was the being the quarterback of the Super Bowl. Man, she breaks out the Iron Man. That thing is, there's not a wrinkle anywhere in that robe. The news begins to spread throughout the community. Zacharias, this week, is going to be the guy at the temple. So people start making plans. I'm going. If Zacharias is going to go down there, he's a homeboy. I'm going down there to watch this. And I see his mind reeling. Okay, I got to remember now. When I was in preschool, I made that up, okay. When I was in preschool, it was this many steps this direction, and it's these words, yeah. And then it's this many steps this way. I see him doing that in his living room. That's what I'd have done. He's rehearsing that, making sure he's going to get it right. He is going to be as close to God as a human being could be. And he loves him. The day comes. The day comes. As the sacrificial animal burns outside, Zacharias walks through those drapes to present the prayers and hopes of an entire nation in the most intimate way possible to God. He moves through the ritual. The designated steps, the specific prayers, all done with absolute precision. His heart must have been pounding in his chest. He now reaches the climax of the moment. He is going to be closest of any human being on the planet to the God that he loves. He approaches the altar with incense. Says exactly the prayer. He pours the incense on the hot coals. His body is enveloped by the aromatic smoke. And his heart is enveloped by the prayers of the nation. And he cheats. I can't prove it. But I really think he cheats. Verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Standing to the right of the altar of incense, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. It had been hundreds of years, friends. Fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife will bear you a son." I have not memorized the various prayers that are prayed in the holy place, but I don't recall reading the name Elizabeth in any of them. Your petition has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he, John, who will go as a forerunner before him, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In the days of Herod the tyrant, who butchered his own people, murdered his own family, would slay the infants of Bethlehem. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, God was in control. God remembered his promise. The name Zacharias means "The Lord remembers." What hope? First application. As believers, we suffer in a world that is barren. As those who would follow Christ within Christendom, we struggle sometime in a world where Christendom isn't all that God intended it to be. Take hope. Don't be bitter. When times are dark, God is at work. Pick the dark place in your life. Pick the struggle. Find the hardship with me a moment. Can I tell you something? God is at work. Take heart. Little did they know that just 70 miles away, in just a few months, an angel would appear to Elizabeth's virgin cousin, whose name was Mary. Second thing I'd like to share with us is, I believe the example of their lives tells us that our job is to be faithful. Scripture doesn't record this old guy and his wife kind of burning up the world. There's no Billy Graham evangelistic crusades going on. You know, there's not mass healings being done by them. They're not thronged by followers. They don't seem to have any particular brilliance or talent. Listen to me. They were defined by two things: righteousness and availability. Lest we forget, God uses simple, ordinary, maybe even foolish, feeble folk to fulfill his work and his plan. Don't think small of yourself. Be righteous and be available. That's a reasonable focus, isn't it? Just be righteous. Deal with sin in your life. Confess it. Seek him. Be righteous and then say, "God, whatever you want." Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth like it's done every day in heaven. May I be as responsive to you as the angels of heaven. Be righteous and available. And finally, I would suggest this. Pain and pressure can purify or petrify us. pain and pressure will either purify or petrify us. I believe Luke, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, was deliberate in painting Elizabeth and Israel as personifications of each other. The nation was barren and had been for a long time. Elizabeth was barren and had been for a long time. But the study of the two is a study in contrast. In response to that, Israel had walked away from God and would not even see its own sin. It's become petrified. Elizabeth, however, clung to God. Her name means the oath of God. I want to ask you this morning, if your head's bowed with me, please, your eyes are closed just for a moment, as you measure yourself against this unlikely couple. First thing that I would ask you is this: are you righteous and available to God? What a great opportunity you have right this moment to get that way. Because Scripture is plain that if you and I will repent of our sin instantly because of the powerful blood of Jesus Christ, we can be righteous before Him. Are you righteous? I would next ask you if you're willing. Are you willing? Lord, I want to be available to You. I want to listen, and whatever You tell me next, I'm going to go ahead before You say it, and I'm going to say yes. I'm going to say yes before I hear it, Lord. I'm going to be available to You. Maybe you're someone here and your world is hurting and reeling and it feels a bit shattered. Take heart, God is at work in those times. And then you make a choice. Lord, I'm not going to become bitter against You because of that. I am going to seek You hard because of that pressure and that pain in my life, believing that You will be my refuge. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonder that You would take note of us.